Our sermon series this morning on the book of Ezra. We arrive today at chapter 3, which is probably one of the most important chapters in the whole book. You might remember that the introductory sermon that I preached on this series drew from a passage in chapter 3, because it really does kind of hold, I don't know if I would say it holds the center of the story, but it is the spark that leads to the fire of the story. And so we are continuing our series this morning, and if somebody's turning to Ezra 3 in your pew Bible, could you shout out that page number? 459. Ezra can be hard to find. So, page 459. Originally, I was going to preach through the entire third chapter. That's what's in your bulletin. But as I continued to prepare the sermon, I became convinced there was enough material for us just in the first half, the first seven verses, and we'll tend to the latter seven verses next Sunday. So let's go there now. Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and the title of the sermon this morning is The Centrality of Worship. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns. The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening, and they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. After that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons, carpenters, food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. So when we went through chapter 1, we saw that we were reading about a second what? What did we say chapter 1 was? Chapter 1 functions as a second Exodus. Very good. And then we get to chapter 2, we find a list of names. That's a second book of Numbers. Yeah, somebody said it, a second book of Numbers. And now we see in chapter 3, what we see taking shape is a new conquest of the promised land. Just as the book of Joshua details the conquest of the promised land, the eventual taking of Jerusalem and the building of the first temple, well, now the exiles have come home. It is their responsibility to restore the worship of Yahweh to the promised land. They're to build a second temple after the second Exodus. And to prove God has a sense of humor, they even have a second Joshua. Look at verse 2. Then arose Jeshua. You can translate it Jeshua. You can translate it Joshua. You can even translate it Jesus. How's that for New Covenant hints and whispers? What shapes chapter 3 is the priority and centrality of the worship of God. Once they arrive, chapter 1, they're all accounted for, chapter 2, the priority is set on worshiping God according to His Word. And what I want to show you this morning are at least three things from these first seven verses of chapter 3 about the centrality of worship. We're going to see the urgency of worship, the challenges of worship, and the discomfort, or discomforts, plural, of worship. The urgency, the challenges, and the discomforts. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as you shine on us by your word, we would not be blind at midday, nor willfully seek darkness, and thus lull our minds asleep. But may we be roused daily by your words. May we stir up ourselves more and more to fear your name, and thus present ourselves and all our pursuits is a sacrifice to you, that you would peaceably rule and perpetually dwell in us until you gather us into your celestial habitation where there is reserved for us eternal rest and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. and amen. So our story in chapter 3 begins with these words. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. This does not mean, by the way, that they had been waiting 7 months. When we read that the seventh month came, indeed, they'd probably only been in and around Jerusalem for a few weeks at this point. And the very first thing they do is rebuild the altar. Although I do want you to notice, sorry, this got away from me, gathered as one man. I mean, a really cool way of saying that they gathered with one mind, one spirit, one goal in mind. They gathered as one man. In a sense, it's what we do here every Sunday morning. We gather together as one, lifting up our voices to the Lord, hearing from Him in His Word. So the people are gathered together, and their first task is to rebuild the altar. Look at verse 3. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh, burnt offerings morning and evening. Okay? That altar was kept busy. Now, what you have to appreciate here is that they're reestablishing biblical worship, which had, for about 70 years in exile, been impossible. For most, it would have been an entirely new experience that they would have only heard about in stories from their grandparents. This was more important than their homes or their jobs. It was their chief end, you might say, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Many of you might be familiar with the famous quote from John Piper about the relationship between missions and worship. It's so good, I think we're just going to reproduce it here again in its entirety. Piper says it's about missions. I think you can also say, by the way, it includes evangelism broadly. Piper says this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists, the going out of the gospel and the people carrying it to the nations. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment. That's a Piper-esque phrase if there ever was one. The white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missions begins and ends in worship. This was the same heartbeat in the document that I sent out to you earlier last week over email, that worship is at the center of what we do because all we do flows out of our worship and all that we do flows back into our worship. It's the fuel and it's the goal. And we see here Israel gathered together as one man. They've got one principal aim, to worship God. That is more important than their homes, their businesses, their economy, any other consideration. In fact, I mean, as I was reading, I was thinking, where are they even living exactly? How are they sustaining themselves? The text doesn't tell us. Ezra just doesn't care, right? That's not his priority, or his main concern anyway. But worship is. It ought to be ours as well. Worship is when God renews covenant with us, refreshes our hearts, tears out the sinful rubble, and rebuilds our spirits with His Word and by His Holy Spirit. And we often think it's just going to church. And hell is happy to reduce the work of God to a mere duty that we show up for. This worship, as important as it is, though, brings some challenges. That's my next point. The challenges of worship. These former exiles faced a number of challenges as they sought to reestablish worship in the land. One of them was the growing turmoil and civil unrest between them and their neighbors. I'm actually going to put that off for now and address it in a later sermon, probably when we get to chapter 4, because it comes up again in chapter 4. But just know for now, they were not the only ones in and around the area of Jerusalem. And when they show up, all breathtaking 40,000 of them, their neighbors are not exactly thrilled to see a sudden extra 40,000 people show up on their doorstep. So that was one challenge. And as they pursue their main concern, rebuilding the temple, they run into another challenge. And that is, it's going to take a while. This was the last verse in our passage this morning, verse 7. So they gave money to the masons, carpenters, food, drink, and oil, to Sidonians and Tyrians to bring the cedar trees from Lebanon. Okay? Cedar trees from Lebanon. Y'all didn't bring one with you, did you? I hear they're really pretty. Okay. From Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa. I had an Old Testament professor that pronounced it Yaffa. I don't know which is correct. According to the grant they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. How do we rebuild the temple? Well, God's instructions in the law called for cedar. There aren't forests of cedar around Jerusalem, so they have to import the lumber from Lebanon. And that will end up taking about 7 months. So what do we do in the meanwhile? We rebuild the altar, apparently. Why did they start there? Because the altar, according to Exodus, is the place where God promised to meet with his people. The altar of God and the presence of God went hand in hand. Look at this from Exodus 29. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. I included that verse so you know the subject. Two lambs, a year old, day by day regularly. It shall be a regular burnt offering through your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before Yahweh, where I will meet with you. So these are the context is instructions on what goes on the altar, because that's where God meets with his people and speaks to them there. That's where he meets with the people of Israel, sanctified by his glory. This answers the question then of why rebuilding of the altar and why the worship of God was at the center of their priority. Because forgiveness, right, coming through the sacrifices, forgiveness of sin and a sense of the Lord's own presence was at the center of their priority. The people were united together as one man, united in this reality. This was the reality they were united in. We need our sins forgiven, and we need the presence of God. This should be the orientation of your heart when you come to worship on Sunday morning. We need to hear that our sins are forgiven, and we need the presence of God. We need him present with us by his words, illuminated by his Spirit, receiving his body and blood at the table. We need God's forgiveness, and we need our Emmanuel. But there's still another challenge that we learn about. Part of their obedience to God in this moment was immediately moving back into old calendar festival patterns, particularly celebrating the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. More on that in a moment. What that meant was that the celebration of the Feast of Booths, what it meant was an incredibly high number of sacrifices. In fact, probably over 200 sacrifices, bulls and rams and male lambs, were prescribed for this festival. And it's hard for us in 2025 to understand the revulsion that most of us would feel if we stood and watched that. We're actually talking about gallons of blood flowing down the sides of an altar, something that had not happened in Jerusalem for over half a century. But for the Israelites, every drop of it would have been a reminder, a loud reminder, of one central reality, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. They had been without this visual reality this God-commanded, divinely authorized reality in their worship, presumably for decades. You have to imagine that coming back to it would have been... I don't want to read modern sensitivities in and say they would have gotten nauseated, but it certainly would have been sobering. What this means is that one of the first things placed before their eyes when they came back home was a proclamation from the altar, you need a Savior. You need someone to die in your place. You need your sins forgiven. And the reality of observing the consequences of their sin. There's my sin going on to that animal, and that animal's being killed. There was a reason why the sacrifices were always observed, watched by the one bringing them. The priest did the killing, but the worshiper had to watch. Derek Thomas gives some interesting insight into this. He says this. I love this. I want to read this slowly so you don't miss any of it. Most of us feel that the problem is outside us and that the solution must come from within ourselves. The Bible turns this around and says the problem is within us and the solution must come from outside us. The problem is sin, our sin. The solution comes apart from our own accomplishments and resolve, deriving from the grace of God that is seen on the other side of atonement and sacrifice. God forgives sin only when His justice is satisfied. The substitutionary nature of animal sacrifice spoke of both the magnitude of Israel's sin, the nation's exile was, after all, a judgment on the people's sin, and the need for justice to be met so that forgiveness could be offered. In the end, however, the blood of bulls and lambs could never take away sin or the pattern of sinning. Only the blood of Christ, spilled in substitution for sinners, could do that. So the third part then, as we think about Israel's worship, the centrality of it and what it means for us, is its discomfort. The discomfort of worship. As I said a moment ago, our text tells us in verse 1, they arrive, and the first duty before them is to start celebrating the Festival of Booths or the Festival of Tabernacles. Look at verse 4. They kept the Feast of Booths as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, probably meaning weekly, so you have daily, you have weekly, the offerings at the new moon, okay, now we got monthly, and appointed feasts of the Lord, and now we got yearly. The offerings of everyone who will make a free will offering from the... That's just, again, additional free will offerings that you could offer at any time. For from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. Now, as many of you might know, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was a time when Israel recalled the wilderness wanderings by spending several days in roughly constructed tents, also called booths, also called tabernacles, most of the time on the rooftops of their homes. Let me take a brief survey just from young people and children in the room. I'm going to say if you're 15 or younger, you can participate in this survey by raising your hand. How many of you like to go on camping trips? Hey, you like? Yeah, I used to not like them, and now I sort of like them. The Festival of Booths was a sort of communal camping trip, right? It was a time where usually the kids got real excited because we all get to sleep outside in tents. And the whole thing was meant to remind Israel of the time when they had been wholly, completely dependent on God for all they needed, which in reality is every day. Can you imagine the sense of whiplash here, though? I mean, we just got here. We just got home. Get inside the tents. Right? A demonstration that what they were saying to one another is that our life is about obedience to God and not our comfort. I mean, they've barely unpacked, and we're going back to tents. And I think it's a wonderful demonstration that this is about the Lord, not about their own comfort. So the return to the centrality of worship did bring discomfort into their lives. You know, you could almost hear maybe some objections coming up. Shouldn't we be focused on getting ourselves settled economically? Shouldn't we figure out long-term living arrangements and get our agriculture straightened out? Apparently not. Let's break out the tents. And while we're at it, let's all go to the Temple Mount, where it's probably really depressing, right? Probably overgrown with weeds and such, and it's rubble upon rubble, right? Only reminding us of how much work there is to do. But why? Because God told them to. And that was enough. Verse 2, then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, that's lineage of Christ, by the way, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. As it is written. That was the standard by which they organized their worship. God had given them direction. They were to follow it. That had not changed. And I want to urge you to take with deadly seriousness the thought that today it hasn't changed either. It is remarkable that if you trace the history of Christian worship back to the early church, through the Middle Ages, up through the Reformation, we've disagreed on a lot, y'all. We had a whole Reformation about it. But the one thing that there's been remarkably consistent agreement on for 2,000 years is that God has called us to worship Him, and in a broad sense, but a clear sense, He's told us how. He has not abandoned us to our own imagination and devices. Now, it's true that the worship of God looks very different in the New Covenant than it did in the Old. New Testament worship is no longer dominated by the rituals of sacrifices and blood. But that doesn't mean that the patterns that guided the people of God for centuries have simply been dissolved. My own conviction is that God still desires our worship services to imitate patterns that we find in Scripture. And even in the heavenly worship, in the book of Revelation, those patterns are still intact. We are not licensed to design our worship around what we happen to like, because the focus of our worship is not us. Now, when I say patterns, I'm not speaking about animal sacrifices, obviously. But the patterns we see in the Old Testament of the people being called in, confessing their sins, having God's forgiveness applied to their hearts, lifting up their songs and prayers, hearing from God's word, celebrating with a covenant meal together. These are things that God's people have been doing for as long as there have been God's people. And we are called to enjoy and celebrate the new covenant fulfillment of those things. In other words, when we gather for worship, we should be asking, what has God called us to this morning? What's in His Word? And that doesn't immediately answer every possible question that might come up concerning how we arrange services, but it gives us a good idea of what the elements should be, though not always what shape they should take. And there will be times, because this is about the third point, discomfort of worship, there will be times where our worship, by the way, is uncomfortable. Maybe even a bit weird. Maybe even a bit strange. It feels uncomfortable in our culture of constant background noise. Have you noticed that? It's hard to exist in a public place without music going or a TV going. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's hard to find a public place where it's quiet. I think the time during our confession of sin, where we silently confess sin, is probably one of the few remaining times of like public silence that we have. Is that maybe the library? I'll give dues to the library. But there just aren't many places left where there's what we might call public silence. And it feels uncomfortable to confess sin out loud, being made to acknowledge that we really have blown it. It might sometimes feel uncomfortable to sing songs about theological ideas or about blood and atonement and justification, glories that might stretch us to understand them, even to just like rightly imagine them. This is one of the fundamental realities about our faith. It's always been true of God's people. First, that worship is for God, Second, that worship, in a sense, trains our hearts and our minds, training us to love God, to talk like Him, to think His thoughts after Him. And third, worship has always been really strange to the world. You guys know that when after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, it was not long before the early church got accused of what? Who knows what I'm thinking? Cannibalism. Yeah, right. Because we get together and eat flesh and blood every week, apparently. Right? And the other one was that they were having weird relationships in their families, that brothers and sisters were getting married. No, that's not... How did you get that? Well, because you call each other brother and sister. Okay, that warrants some explaining. Right? But the weirdness to the world became very clear very quickly. When the world observes it, they find it strange, uncomfortable, and they ought to. It is not of this world. It is our weekly dress rehearsal for a new heavens and a new earth and life in an entirely different world. When the world observes it, they find it weird, and they ought to. It's at the center of who we are as a people. At the center of our faith is something very strange indeed. A crucified, resurrected, and ascended God-man who draws near to us first, that we might, as His body, indeed as His children, draw near to Him. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows my guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice, and sing His bleeding love. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, our Father, we thank You for the gift of this time, week in, week out, where we commune with You and come open-handed, as it were, to receive blessing, renewal of Your promises, grace and strength, for the trial ahead, for the road ahead, for the work ahead, for the trouble ahead. Lord, our need is great. Thank You for meeting us and feeding us. In Jesus' name, amen.